Some years ago, in a parish I served, people were invited to spend the season of Lent reflecting on one of the scripture stories to be read at the Great Vigil of Easter. I worked with a group engaging the story of Noah and the flood. You may know this story. It's found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And in this story, God becomes unhappy with humanity's behavior and sends a great flood to destroy everything, creation, humanity. Noah and his family, however, have found favor with God and are instructed to build a great ark. When the rain starts, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, along with two of every living creature, go into the ark to ride out the storm. This is a story that many of us who grew up in the church know well. It's often included in children's Bibles. And we know the story ends with the waters receding and God placing the rainbow in the sky, that promise that this will never happen again. There never again will be a flood that God uses to destroy creation. But there was one fact of this story I had missed, even after years of hearing it, of reading it. One member of this Lenten group pointed out that in the account, Noah is named, and the Bible tells us the name of Noah's sons, there's Shem and Ham and Japheth, but Noah's wife has no name, and the wives of the sons of Noah are not named. The women in the story do not have the same fullness of identity that their husbands do. So a member in this group decided that we should give Noah's wife a name because she needed the fullness of identity. More than just an isolated fact of Scripture, the observation made that Lent is sadly too common in the Bible. Often the stories we read, even some of the most cherished and beloved, are told from a male perspective. Women often do not have the same full identity men have. Women's thoughts are not often known. And the stories reflect male authority common when Scripture was written and edited. And this is true in our first lesson this morning from the book of 2 Samuel. We hear of King David and a woman who in our passage that we heard is not named, but earlier we're told her name is Bathsheba. And though we know Bathsheba's name, the story really is about David, about David's desires, and about his power as king. The story goes, we only had a small portion of it in today's reading, the story goes that one afternoon while David's army is out doing battle and siege, the king is walking on the roof of his house. And from the roof he sees Bathsheba. And David finds her attractive, and so he begins an adulterous affair with her that results in her becoming pregnant. To hide his sin, David arranges for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be killed in battle. David places him at the front of the fiercest fighting. And sure enough, David receives word during that battle that Uriah is killed. And so he marries Bathsheba, and she gives birth to a son. But the story does not end happily for David. God is displeased with David's behavior and sends to him the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells David that God is greatly displeased, and by using a parable shows David the evil of his ways. And David then repents of his sin, and Nathan tells him God forgives him, but the baby will die, and a sword will always be present in David's house. And then when, of course, the boy does die, as Nathan predicts, David understands this as punishment from God. The story of King David and Bathsheba does illustrate that all of us, and maybe even especially those who are in power, who are powerful leaders like David, stand in need of repentance and of God's mercy, stand in need of God's forgiveness. We all, one way or another, fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. And when we do, God stands ready to forgive us, showing us loving kindness and mercy, and restoring us to fullness of relationship. It's also true this passage from 2 Samuel is not unlike the story of other women in Scripture. It is told from David's perspective. We don't know what Bathsheba thinks and feels. We don't know how she reacts to King David's interest in her, what she thinks of marrying him, or if she knows that it is David that killed her husband. We know in the account that she mourns his death, but that's all we know. The story revolves around David, who is a powerful king. It is not so much Bathsheba's story. She's in many ways absent, even from this story that has profound, deep changes, effect changes in her life. In our gospel this morning, the primary focus is on an unnamed woman. Jesus has been invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And typically in the Gospels, you may have noticed, Jesus does not have the easiest relationship with Pharisees. And we don't know exactly why he's been invited to Simon's house. One commentator suggests that it might be so Simon can check him out, see who this teacher is that the people are talking about. But whatever the reason, Jesus is in Simon's home having dinner. And while at the table, a woman who is not named brings an alabaster jar of ointment to Jesus, and she is weeping. And she bathes his feet with her tears, anoints them with the ointment, and dries his feet with her hair. We are told this woman is a sinner. Some through the ages have assumed that she is a prostitute, but the text does not say this. What is clear is that her sinfulness is known by those present at the dinner. Whatever she has done, Luke is suggesting, it is serious and it is known. The woman's act towards Jesus is one of great generosity. The ointment is in an alabaster jar that accepts that It's in an alabaster jar that reflects a level of preparation, and also it costs something for her to provide that. Now, we have Simon sitting there at the table, and he's a devout Pharisee. He's sure he knows what's happening in this situation, and he is not pleased. He thinks to himself that if Jesus really were the prophet the people say, he should know what's going on here. He should know who this woman is. Simon is sure that he himself is righteous, that he is a faithful follower of God. And he's also sure that the woman washing his feet is not. Jesus knows what Simon is thinking and suggests that this woman is showing Jesus the hospitality that Simon has not. Simon did not wash Jesus' feet when he arrived. Simon did not anoint his head with oil. Jesus then tells the parable of a creditor who forgives two debtors' debt and does that as a gift, knowing they can't afford to repay. And so Jesus asks Simon, "Who will love more?" And Simon rightly answers, "The one whose largest debt has been canceled, that person will love the more." So Jesus is suggesting that the woman is weeping because she knows she has been forgiven. In fact, she's been forgiven of a serious sin. And so in gratitude, she offers this loving gesture to Jesus. Jesus, in his way, welcomes her, restores her to fullness. He does not buy into that story that she is outside of being faithful and righteous. He knows who she is. He understands her tears. He knows why she offered that hospitality to him, and understands their ingratitude for having been forgiven and loved by God. Jesus, through this woman's actions, is teaching us that God stands ready to forgive those who sin and return, those who repent and desire God's loving forgiveness. And so, having been forgiven, we too are called to live in gratitude. Jesus is teaching that the very capacity for love and for gratitude are connected to that ability to receive divine love and grace and forgiveness. In this account from Luke, things get turned upside down. The Pharisee, Simon, who strives to be a faithful follower of God, judges the woman in his heart and misses the great generous gift that God offers, the gift of mercy and of forgiveness. The woman who has no name, who is a sinner, who offers a gesture of that embodied love and care for Jesus, that act that makes those watching uncomfortable, reveals a depth of love and gratitude those at the table with Jesus lack. She understands, having experienced firsthand the forgiveness of God, what it is to be grateful for that gift. Today's gospel ends with the mention of several other women. Unlike the women anointing Jesus' feet, they are named. They are women, some of them, that Jesus has healed, including Mary Magdalene. And there is Joanna, who's the wife of an official of Herod's, and likely a woman of means. And both Mary Magdalene and Joanna are first to witness and to report the resurrection of Jesus. And Luke tells us there are other women who had resources to provide for Jesus and his male disciples. We see in these women the possibility of new life that is found in Jesus. The first followers of Jesus, living by his teaching and witness, offered women what they could not always experience in the culture around them: positions of leadership, a way of life not dependent on their father or husband. Early Christian writings mention, as Luke does, that women who are followers of Jesus also become leaders in the Christian community. And as he tells us, some are women who have been healed and cured, who have been set free. And they are set free to live a new life in Jesus, to live in gratitude for what they have experienced. And they follow Jesus, and some of them care for him in a very temporal way, as well as for his disciples. To be a follower of Jesus is to accept that call to become a new creation. Through the waters of baptism, we are united in Christ, called into the community of the beloved. In this community, the divisions and boundaries of this world, of the world around us, those divisions that are predicated so often on who's in and out, who has power and who doesn't, those are torn down. In this body of Christ, all are one, all are equal, all are welcome. Jesus this day reminds us what we think about ourselves and others does matter. Thinking ourselves more righteous or more worthy than someone else is not the way of Jesus. Contempt for anyone denies the belovedness that we all know in Christ. And this behavior can result in a lack of gratitude and thanksgiving. It can set us in judgment over others, preventing us from living in that thankfulness. Jesus stands ready to gaze upon us as he did that woman, to gaze upon us with his eyes of love and mercy and compassion. And as he says to her, he says to us, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." And so let us come before Jesus in gratitude for all that we have been given, for the blessings of this life, and most especially for the gracious mercy of God, for that unfailing love of God that is made known to us in Jesus. Living lives of thanksgiving, may we work tirelessly to build the community in which all are beloved, where all are known, called by name, where all are valued for who they are, a community where all are equal. And may we be the community that serves others in love, making visible the mercy and love of God that has so generously been shown to us. We began our liturgy this morning by singing hymn 470 with that wonderful text by Frederick William Faber. It so well expresses the themes of today's lessons. And I'd like to close by reciting the third stanza. "For the love of God is broader than the measure of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more faithful, we should take him at his word, and our life would be thanksgiving for the goodness of the Lord." Amen.